nice to be with you again. I really enjoyed the singing of those Christmas carols and those songs that kind of prepare us, I think, for the Christmas story to hear again and afresh in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, which perhaps the most famous for me, it always, as a child, the Charlie Brown Christmas. I don't know if you remember Luke 2 and being read in Charlie Brown Christmas. So it's always, I guess, had a privileged place over Matthew's nativity story, but perhaps that's unfair. Luke chapter 2. The story, of course, of the birth of Christ that we just sang about and those hymns proclaim and those carols proclaim so wonderfully. Too often, sometimes, we get so familiar with these stories, and our familiarity breeds contempt, of course, and we interpret and hear it with jingle bells ringing in our ears and these picturesque Christmas cards of manger scenes flashing before our eyes, and we blend it all together, Matthew and Luke, the wise men and the shepherds are in the same place at the same time, and sometimes we need to go back to the biblical text and hear it afresh. And it's interesting that the story starts in an interesting way, that Luke introduces a story by telling us, first of all, about Augustus Caesar, far off in Rome, at the zenith of his power, issuing a decree that all of the Roman Empire must be registered in a census. And I'll just read, first of all, the first few verses of chapter 2. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused, being great with child. And it's interesting because this is not just background and context. What Luke is doing is placing the salvation history story in the context of world history. And remember, Luke writes his story for someone named Theophilus, which means lover of God, but most excellent Theophilus, who would be perhaps a very titled Roman official, perhaps Luke's patron, and he would understand the significance of this man and this name, Caesar Augustus. As would most of the Jews at the time of Jesus, Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And after this bloody civil war, he became the supreme ruler of the Roman world. He defeated all his rivals, including the famous Mark Antony, who later kills himself after the defeat at this famous battle. And then Rome, before, had been this great republic, but Octavian turns it into an empire. And what's interesting, he declares himself the head of the empire. This is some of the language that he used, the head of the empire. And he proclaims that he had vanquished all his enemies, he had brought justice, he had brought peace to the whole world. They would use this language, the whole world, the Roman world. That is the world, outside barbarians. And it goes on where Augustus declared his dead adoptive father, Julius Caesar, to be divine, a god. So guess what that makes him, of course? A son of God. Making himself a son of God. And he did, and styled himself as son of God. And poets like Virgil wrote songs about a new age dawning, beginning. I mean, historians tell the story of Rome's rise to greatness, and it climaxes, their story climaxes with Augustus himself. And people even called him Savior of the world. Savior of the world, deliverer of the world. The king of the world, the lord of the empire. One inscription that historians have pointed to is the phrase, it's a Miriam inscription, says this: Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, imperator of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world. And in some parts of the Eastern Empire, people worship Augustus too as a god. And so it's interesting in this context where we just see this name from world history, this dominant figure on the world stage in those days, a decree from Caesar Augustus, that Luke situates his story of the nativity. Because his story takes place far from Rome on the eastern edges of empire in this backwater called Bethlehem. And this is little hamlet in a Roman province of Judea. And Luke wants to highlight another baby boy being born. And of course, we know how reading through Luke's story and Luke and Acts, how this unfolds, that within a generation, he would be hailed as Son of God. His followers would call him Lord and Savior. His arrival, his visitation, they would say, will bring true peace, justice to the world. And Luke is the one of all the gospel writers that makes this most explicit. He's not just trying to be like, this is the history, this is the story, this is the background. He's a theologian. He's making claims. He's proclaiming something of the significance of these events. Not just the events that happen, but their meaning and significance. What this means of this birth. And if we look through Luke 1 and 2, you see these quartets of songs. Mary's song, Zechariah's song, Simeon's song. And we see the angel's song. All of a sudden we see who this is and the meaning of his birth as something revolutionary, as something new and radical and counter to Caesar Augustus. That this child in the manger will begin a confrontation between the kingdoms of this world and the kingdom of God. Caesar Augustus will die without hearing the name Jesus of Nazareth. He will die without ever hearing or knowing of him. But within 100 years, his successors have heard of him. And they don't like what they hear. We see in the book of Acts, there is another king, Jesus. And they hear them proclaiming, he is the true Savior, the one and only Lord. He is the Son of God. He is the truly august one. And they declare his preeminence, Lord of lords, Caesar of Caesars, King of kings. And they refuse to worship the emperor as divine or acknowledge the Greco-Roman gods. And they infuriate the Romans. Many of them seeing them as atheistic. Where are your idols? Where are your statues? What do you worship? What are you doing? Right? What kind of allegiance is this? And they will try to destroy these followers of the way, these Christ ones, these Christians. But this rival message, this good news, this gospel will spread. And of course, Luke continues his story with volume 2, the book of Acts, which is largely a story of the power of the gospel being unable to be stopped, advancing, continuing, can't be defeated and thwarted. And 3 centuries later, the emperor himself, Constantine, will have to kind of acknowledge and concede. He can no longer back away from this. Okay, I may as well join them, right? And however we want to look at Constantine's conversion, but the emperor will have to kind of, so to speak, bow the knee to Christ and profess himself to be a Christian. But Luke Acts starts telling the beginning of the story, and it's interesting that he starts it with Caesar Augustus in this story and the significance of this, as there he is trying, Caesar, to assert his power and sovereignty over the world, a decree, taxation. And ironically, this Caesar helps fulfill the plan and promises of the God of Israel, that Augustus becomes this unknowing instrument of God's will. Right? I mean, there doesn't have to be this unusual miracle or event for God to be at work. They're in Luke. But here, it's this decree, through this decree, that brings Joseph and Mary into the city of David. And that's how the Messiah, the Davidic king, comes to be born in Bethlehem. Right? But this is unknown to Caesar Augustus. Right? This world historical fact, unknown to him. Who is it made known to in chapter 2? These lowly shepherds. And that we'll see, these lowly peasant shepherds. And here we hear the words of Mary's song so dramatically revealed. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, exalted those of humble estate. And so there it is, the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, the rule of Rome, it becomes deficient. And it's like the peace of the Messiah. His rule must come. And it comes in a very strange way with a very humble sign, a manger. This is the sign that the angels will point to. So before the crib is possible, we have the census. The census that's this symbol of Roman power and lordship. And it's interesting, Luke mentions it four times in the first 7 verses. The Romans conduct these at several times, taxation, military service, and they often demanded oaths of allegiance to Roman rule. And for the people in Luke's gospel, like the Zacharias, the Annas, the Simeons, this was a disturbing reminder that in some ways Israel was still in exile. The exile in some ways was really not over. There was still this alien rule of Rome. They were not yet delivered. They were not yet redeemed from their overlords. And you see this in Simeon's prayer, in Zechariah's prayer and song. But there's this reminder of this census is a symbol of that, that they're not in control. They're still under foreign domination. They have not been redeemed and delivered. Where are the promises? Where's the fulfillment? And some, like Anna, waiting for the redemption of Israel, Simeon waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. We see this in Luke. They're there waiting. And interestingly, this very census that would be, you know, one of the painful reminders of this reality becomes the means that God uses to bring Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem and to lead him away from Nazareth to his ancestral hometown of Bethlehem. And again, the language, the city of David, right? That we're reminded again in Luke that Joseph is of the house and lineage of David. He's connected with David. And there is Joseph fulfilling the scriptures and God's purpose. Ironically, how? By obeying Caesar. By obeying Caesar Augustus. And like David, Jesus will be born in this little town of Bethlehem. And while we have all these Christmas carols in our heads, right? We hear all these songs. It's hard for us to read these stories in Matthew and Luke without hearing Silent Night and O Holy Night, O Little Town of Bethlehem. We hear all these songs. What would be in many of the others, the Simeons and the Annas, the Zacharias, the Marys, in their heads is the Old Testament songs, the Old Testament verses and lines and echoes. That's what they would be hearing. And some of those we recall, Micah 5:2, the promised words of the Messiah. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrata, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days, or from everlasting. This is the one in Micah 5:2. This ruler from old, this awaited one, this hamlet, this little clan, and this little hamlet of Bethlehem. And Micah goes on to speak about what he shall do. What will this ruler do? He will shepherd his flock. They will dwell secure. He shall be great to the ends of the earth. He shall be their peace. We often stop at verse 2, but if you go on the larger context, we see some of the other things. He will be great. He'll be their peace. He will shepherd their flock. Greatness, security, peace. These were all things that Caesar Augustus claimed to bring to the world. But the Jewish hope was that this descendant of David, this divine shepherd, will bring these fruits of salvation. That his birth will continue God's story of redemption, of deliverance. It will begin this. And it's not going to happen in Rome or even Jerusalem, Zion. No, but Bethlehem, according to the prophet. And so here this couple comes, not just because of the decree of Caesar, but because of another purpose, the plan and aim and purpose of God, which Luke constantly emphasizes, his prophetic plan. And Luke constantly is showing this promise and fulfillment. So there is Mary, great with child, pregnant, arriving into Bethlehem. She's due. And so let's just pick up the story there in at the end of verse 5, she's there, great with child, and he continues in verse 6, and so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around about them, and they were so afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child, and all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. This is a very familiar story to us. We hear it often at this time. We read it often at this time. And sometimes we have to refine the strangeness of the story. How unusual, how odd it is. And here they are, due, and the language, the time came for her to give birth. This is the fullness of time. The days were accomplished. All this language of, you know, Paul will say, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son. And this language of this is the time. The word of God is being fulfilled. The promised birth of a son is fulfilled. And it's Mary coming to full term. But there's other echoes there with this language. The time was accomplished. It was fulfilled. Here it is. Caesar Augustus' reign is not the climax of the story, the climax of history. This is the climax of the covenant. This is the incarnation, God coming in flesh, the promised Messiah. And the angels will bring this out as well. And here it is in a very unexpected place. In our minds and imaginations, we're so inspired by art and picture Bibles and Christmas cards. We often see the cattle, right? The cattle are lowing, right? We see the oxen and the donkeys and the sheep. It's interesting, Luke doesn't mention any animals here. Obviously, we infer that from a manger, right? But that's not mentioned. Nor does he mention this insensitive innkeeper that turns away Mary and Joseph. This insensitive innkeeper often turns up in some of the Christmas pageants and plays, and there he is turning them away. No room in the inn, you know. There's no innkeeper in Luke's story. Luke, in fact, provides more detail about the census than about the birth of the Lord himself. Spends more time talking about the census. And if we did not know the story already, we would expect, okay, this majestic flourish, this fanfare, pomp, circumstance. We've seen some great births in the Old Testament. We'd expect something of a royal birth. In fact, you know, the birth of John the Baptist kind of is a bit more loud and public and visible than here, this birth. Right? But we expect something of the royal birth. I mean, think of all the hoopla about the birth of Prince George 3 years ago, right? All this stuff all over of a prince being born. But the words of Gabriel, the songs of Mary and Zechariah, they lead us to expect this spectacular birth, the birth of a long-awaited Messiah, the King of Israel. But here the birth arrives without royal fanfare. I mean, and we've just read about John's birth in the previous chapter. And it's announced where? The capital, Jerusalem, in the temple. With drama, he comes out unable to speak as if he'd seen a vision. Right? You know, all this kind of stuff. The shock of this old woman giving birth in with Elizabeth. And there it is. It all happens at the center of the Jewish nation. But here, Jesus arrives in just this rural backwater. Anonymity. A place that's more packed than usual because of the census. And it's inauspicious. It's an overlooked birth by most in Bethlehem. And even Luke, it's very simply put. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. It's just very understated. Very powerful verse. But there it is. We just left no room for them at the inn. And we have this word inn. I mean, some translations will say guest room. It's probably not like a commercial inn, like a Best Western or something like that. Luke uses actually a different word for inn in Luke 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember, the Good Samaritan takes the man that's beaten and pays an innkeeper, and leaves him at an inn. He uses a different word. And in the ancient Near East, people would normally stay upstairs, and the ground floor would be used for animals. And so maybe they're on the ground floor, or they could be, as some of our cards, in a stable or a cave where animals are housed. But the point is, there was no room for them in the normal living quarters. Right? That's really the idea. In the normal living space, there's no room. Right? It's too full. And they have to find somewhere else. That's the point. Nothing else is available for the baby than an animal feeding trough. A manger. And it's a startling image. The Son of God placed to rest in a feeding trough, as if it's a crib. Right? I mean, this is a startling image, and we forget. We've kind of domesticated it, and it's all these nice little lights and around it, but we forget how strange and how radical and bizarre this is. There he is. His crude crib is in a stable or a cave or the ground floor of some home or inn where the animals usually stay. And this is, ironically, the Messiah's first throne room. This is his first throne room. It's simple. It's bare. It's a complete reversal of what we'd expect. I mean, you think about, if you're making this up, you wouldn't make up this story of this kind of birth, right? Some historians talk about the criterion of embarrassment, right? If this wasn't real, you'd want to hide this or disguise it or dress it up a bit differently, because what kind of Messiah is going to be born in a feeding trough, right? And laid to this as a crib. And, you know, and here he is. I mean, birth of a child to marginal, lowly, poor peasant parents, right? I mean, Mary offering the turtle doves speaks of that. And we kind of, in some of our Christmas cards, we just run next door to Matthew's gospel and borrow his royal visitors and the gold, frankincense, myrrh, you know, put some soft light on the manger, hay, make it look like a Rembrandt painting, fill the air with angels in the background. And there we, you know, it looks somewhat more beautiful. And we have a glow to the story. And Luke has a glow in his story too, but it shines somewhere else completely, in a shepherd's field, in some field outside of all of this. And that's where he puts, so to speak, his spotlight in the glow. And it's the account of the shepherds and the angels really that provides the commentary on the significance and the meaning of the manger. Luke speaks of the manger here three times, but they speak of it as a sign. A sign is a signpost. It's a pointing finger to the identity and this task that this baby boy is about. It's a sign to these shepherds. And there we are. I mean, we'd expect more detail about this manger scene. We'd want to stay there and linger there and hear more. And Luke, okay, just shifts the scene to the fields of Bethlehem where the shepherds watch their flock by night, right? And the only connection in Luke's gospel we have with shepherds so far is the allusions to David. Right? Other than that, they kind of come up out of the blue. We're not expecting this. And David, of course, was presented as the ideal shepherd king. That's how he was remembered in Israel's history, taken from the fields while watching his flock. But the average shepherds at this time were just the lowly of society. They were peasants, essentially, often have to hire themselves out to make ends meet. They're on the bottom scale of privilege and power in society. They're not, sometimes some older commentators often talk about, well, maybe they're despised or they're unclean. But for many of the Jews, I mean, shepherds have a very positive image in the Old Testament and the necessity of this vocation. I mean, the Jewish temple demands all these sheep for their whole sacrificial system. And this is a necessary job and profession, but it wasn't admired, it wasn't looked upon, it wasn't, you know, hailed. They were in the bottom scale of power and privilege. I mean, others were doing other things. And so here's these shepherds, like Mary and Joseph, they're basically the poor and the powerless. And God reveals to them the royal announcement, the good news to these shepherds. Not in palace halls. I mean, there's Emperor Caesar Augustus and Quirinius, the governor. They're enthroned. They're bypassed in favor of the shepherds, the lowly. These are the ones that are favored by God with a divine visit. They're graced with the gospel. And where is it? Not in the temple. We'd expect maybe, okay, the Lord is coming to his temple. In the fields. In the fields. In the darkness of night, and all of a sudden, in that Luke talks about this brilliant, luminous glory of the Lord shining, this kind of language of epiphany and revelation and bright light. And it's God certifying the presence of God in this coming of this child. And we see in Luke, he talked earlier, Zechariah talked about the dawn from on high will break. It will give light to those who sit in darkness. This is part of Zechariah's song. The dawn from on high, the day spring from on high, light to those in the darkness. And there are these shepherds in the dark, watching their flocks by night, and overpowered by a bright light. Clearly there's some symbolism here of what is happening. And their first response, terror, fear. I mean, this is the first response in the Gospel of Luke to the divine revelation, to God breaking in, fear. Because the angel said, fear not, do not fear, do not be afraid. Right? It's not just embrace and warm, fuzzy, it's fear, absolute trepidation. And they're overpowered, afraid, but they hear the words, assuring words, remarkable words. Do not be afraid. This is good news. This is not a word of judgment or condemnation. This is gospel. Good news. This is words of joy. I mean, the language is good news, great joy, all people, David's city, Savior, Messiah, the Lord, all this language, and it's joy and rejoicing. And they have to, you know, they're hearing this in fear. And we forget that. I mean, we sing this song, the hymns, Joy to the World. We know what I'm inside out. And we forget the kind of joy and rejoicing that the Luke story brings out. I was at a wedding yesterday. It was an African wedding from some Nochova, Malio from 10th Avenue. And she married a guy from Ghana. And she's from Zambian background. And people from all different parts of North America came to this wedding, and most of the congregation was all black, and it was joyous. It was, I was officiating, and I never heard so much noise and excitement and clicks and sounds, and it was unbelievable. The joy and rejoicing in the celebration, you had just a little glimpse of joy just coming forth, breaking out. And, you know, sometimes we kind of sit and, you know, we're Canadians, we're just, polite, we sit back and listen to this. But we hear some of these words, glad tidings of great joy. Or even the Charlie Brown special is kind of presented, glad tidings of great joy. But, the Charlie Brown's kind of that downbeat, melancholic humor. And we hear the Christmas message in that story. And we lose that joy to the world. Great joy, good news, all people. And all this language. And here's these shepherds, Jewish shepherds, that would hear some of this, David's city, Savior, Messiah, Lord. And this is what their story has been pointing towards, leaning towards. The angel proclaims this really high view of who this child will be, because they were expecting a Messiah. They weren't expecting some of the language, the Lord. They were, expecting a shepherd, a ruler like David, but this idea of a divine shepherd. I mean, that's not that really their expectation. What is it, some of this language? There's this very high view of who this Messiah is presented by the angels. He is a Savior. Matthew or Mark don't use that title. Luke's the one that uses this. A deliverer. I mean, this is the title that the Roman Senate placed upon Caesar Augustus. But here the angels place it upon a Jewish boy in a feeding trough in the city of David. Savior. And of course his name means, as the little bulletin that you had this morning reminds us, the line from Matthew, Yahweh saves. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Lord saves. Yahweh saves. He's come to save. And also the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the king, the anointed Jewish ruler, the ruler coming forth from Bethlehem. And the strange part of Luke, Christ, the Lord. There is the part that is very strange. And I mean, when Simeon holds him, my eyes have seen thy salvation. This is your salvation right here. Right? There is something different here. This is the Lord. Yahweh himself. Language of the Lord himself. And that's the strange part of, and you see the response. Wonder, amazement, shock. What is being said of him? Not sure what to make of it initially. They're not. And the Lord himself. And of course, later, that's the message that Acts puts forward. And the angel anticipates. It's not just for the Jews only, but for all people. Not just, Messiah, but Lord. And this is part of the proclamation, the good news, glad tidings of great joy that is, that they were waiting for. I mean, they expected this. Isaiah, right, speaking about this. For all people, Jew, Gentile, male, female, shepherd, tax collector, all people. I mean, this is the Lord of all people. This is the shocking claim. And within that, and at this point, ungraspable to the shepherds, and the disciples take a long time to understand this, the Lord God himself incarnate. God made flesh. And so it's his identity, who he is, who this baby is, that'll make what he does so significant, right? On all the actions and gestures throughout the book of Luke, because the gospel and the good news is going to revolve around the identity of this baby, of who that is. I mean, the Empire of Rome and the emperor cult of Rome talked about gospel too. They used this language, good news, Evangelion, gospel. They honored Caesar by declaring him a savior who put an end to war and established all things and exceeded the hopes of all who had anticipated good tidings or gospel. Right? They spoke of his birth in these glorious terms. They spoke of it this way, the birthday of a God marked for the world the beginning of good tidings through his coming. This kind of language that was circulating about this emperor, Caesar Augustus. And the good news in Luke is going to counter those claims made by and of Caesar Augustus. It's going to be the coming of God, right? And Luke, so many of these echoes of Isaiah and some of those language where we hear some of the words of good news and the herald of good news announcing the saving reign of God, his justice, his peace. I mean, remember some of those lines? How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, announcing peace, proclaiming good news of happiness, proclaiming salvation that says to Zion, your God reigns. Right? This is an Isaiah gospel. And Luke's rooting this gospel in those promises of Isaiah. Good news, the reign and rule of God coming in this baby. And the Jewish people and the Roman people, they anticipated good news. Right? News of salvation and deliverance. But neither expected this kind of sign to these kind of people. A baby in a manger told the shepherds. That's inconceivable. Too incredible. I mean, what kind of sign is that? That the Savior, Messiah, Lord, wrapped in strips of cloth, in an animal trough. Right? I mean, this becomes a scandalous notion. It's unacceptable. Just as much as the scandal of the idea of a crucified Messiah. Messiahs don't get crucified under Rome. They don't die and get crushed under Rome. This is not what they're expecting. This, how can this deliverer, you know, how can he end that way? And even the disciples, we had thought, you know, remember on the road to Emmaus, we had thought he'd be the one. We thought he was the Messiah, and clearly he's not, because Messiahs doesn't happen to Messiahs. Well, Messiahs, you know, they wouldn't expect him to be born this way either. And so everything about this child will be unusual from the cradle to the grave. And the sign from the shepherd, from the angel to the shepherds, is a scandal to the powerful and the privileged, but to the lowly shepherds, it's supposed to be an invitation, a welcome. Right? I mean, the angels joined by a choir of angels praising God, saying, you know, Gloria in excelsis Deo, as we sometimes sing, right? Glory to God, right? And they praise and glorify God. They proclaim peace on earth. And Zechariah's words, the way of peace, right, has come. They don't use this language here, but the Prince of Peace. And it's not through Caesar Augustus, his sword, vanquishing and conquering all his enemies, ending the civil war and the factions and the fighting. It's not through the imperial sword and power of Rome and its might. It's through, in Paul's language, he establishes peace through the blood of his cross. This is also the shocking way that he makes peace. And all of a sudden, there's the shepherds. They've heard, we've got to see the sign. The angels depart, the shepherds make haste. It's like, also, Mary rushing to Elizabeth's, right? She makes haste and rushes to Elizabeth's to see this thing that has happened. I mean, that's part of Luke. He's like, this is not myth, he tells Theophilus. I've carefully investigated and has researched this. I've consulted other sources, he tells Theophilus in verses 1, chapter 1, 1 to 4, that you might know the certainty of the things which you have believed, right? These things that have been accomplished among us, this happened, right? This is an event. This is, you know, salvation history breaking into world history. And the fulfillment, it's something that has happened. And the Lord has made known to them. There's a revelation here. And the shepherds go, and there they find it, just as they said, Mary and Joseph. Mary, they're given first position. And they find, as it had been told them, the child lying in a manger. And the sign, the strange sign, swaddling clothes in a feeding trough, authenticates, confirms the angel's message. It's Mary and Joseph don't receive this visit. They don't witness the choir of angels. They're busy there with the chores of childbirth in these very difficult conditions and situation. They hear it from the shepherds. And they make known, the shepherds make known the sayings of the angels. And so the shepherds become, in many ways, the first evangelists of Luke and Acts. Right? As well with Anna, although we don't hear her words, we just hear her speaking and testifying about the child in the temple. But these become some unusual first evangelists to this whole story. And they make known this message. They proclaim, so to speak, the gospel from heaven. And Mary just treasures these words, ponders them in her heart. And there's this amazement and wonder. The shepherds return, glorifying, praising God. I mean, this is, okay, this confirms this. And there is the story, right? That, you know, we sing, you know, this idea of joy, glorifying, praising God. And if we kind of hear the Christmas story right, I think, judging by the singing this morning, right, there's something, as we sing those songs, you know, we're filled with some praise, with glory, with thankfulness, gratitude, and there's some awe and wonder to these carols and these hymns that we sing. And the beginnings of this baby fill us again with wonder and amazement. Right? This isn't the exalted birth of an empire or an emperor of Rome, but this humble visitation of the Lord himself. Right? And it will mark his life in many interesting ways. This young baby boy will never meet a Roman emperor. He'll never visit Rome. But the gospel story is, although he never stands before a Roman emperor, at the climax of Luke's gospel, he stands before the emperor's representative, Pontius Pilate. Right? And it's interesting how Luke constructs his story and tells his story to Theophilus. There's these interesting echoes and language that he echoes, that even in this scene here, the swaddling clothes, there's language that echoes the end of his life as well. There's this one moment in Luke chapter 23, and if you want to write the verse or look at it, it's Luke 23:53. And it's this interesting element, because there, here in Luke 2, we see the infant body of Jesus wrapped in bands of cloth and laid in a manger. And at the end of the story, you have some of these echoes of the same language in a very different scene. Because the manger scene seems to even point forward and allude to Jesus' death. In verse 53 of Luke 23, we read of Joseph of Arimathea begging the body of Jesus from Pilate, and then he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, where never man was before laid. But this language of wrapped his body in a linen cloth, right, strips of cloth, and laid it in a, we hear that echo of manger, tomb, right? And here, this idea of the gospel story that's not revealed in chapter 2, he's born to die. Born to die. There's this end. I mean, even Simeon, all of a sudden, all these wonderful things are spoken. Zechariah speaking these words, Simeon speaking these words, but he introduces in chapter 2, later in this passage, if we continue reading it, which we're not in chapter 2, he introduces the idea that he will be a sign. So we've heard that, a sign, swaddling clothes, wrapped in a manger, but a sign that is spoken against, a sign that is rejected, a sign that is opposed. And he warns Mary, Simeon, a sword shall pierce through your own soul too. There are some dark notes of the story of hearing this announcement of joy and peace and gladness and rejoicing and good news to all people. That there are some dark notes introduced, and the wooden crib or wooden manger in Luke's language foreshadow in some ways this death on a wooden cross, where this body being laid in linen cloth and in a tomb. But the part of the story that continues to go is this resurrection. I mean, we all know the story. I mean, sometimes we can celebrate the birth of Christ, and it seems for many people, and many unbelievers, and some of my extended family, they'll put up the Christmas nativity scene, the creche, and the various things, and like some of these songs, and they'll come to see their grandchildren's performances, and that's all fine, because as long as the baby just stays in the manger, cute and neat, right, easy there. But this idea of someone laid in a tomb later in strips of cloth and rising from the dead and conquering death, defeating death, and saying, this is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you. This will make peace, right, and salvation possible. And that is what this uncomfort is, and where the discomfort comes. Who is this? This is where the Caesars and the Pontius Pilates get nervous, right, of what that might mean. And this morning, as we get the last Sunday before Christmas, as we reflect on that, we remember, okay, the incarnation, Emmanuel, God with us. But, what the purpose of his coming, why he takes on human flesh. And if we think of the swaddling clothes, the sign of the baby in a manger, remember that body wrapped in so to speak, strips of cloth or swaddling clothes, laid in a tomb. It's part of that same story of why he takes on human flesh, a body. To give up his life and to make peace and salvation possible, make redemption possible, to be Savior. He saves through a very unusual means, in a very unusual means in a story. But it's a story of glad tidings, of great joy, and I think our response, if we're hearing this story, will be like the shepherds, will be like Mary and others, rejoicing, thanksgiving, wanting to sing joy to the world, wanting to proclaim and, so to speak, go tell it on the mountain, that news and that story. And that's one of the wonderful things I think about the season. You walk sometimes through the malls and you're hearing, you know, I'm hearing a holy night, Christ the Lord is born. I'm in a commercial setting and we're hearing these proclamations of gospel, right, at some level. So I hope that some of these reflections on a very, very familiar passage will be edifying and give us food for thought as we go that week before Christmas, and in the hustle and bustle, we reflect on the sign of the manger and also the sign of the tomb, and a risen Christ who is Savior and Lord of the world. And I hope that will be an encouragement to each and every one of us this season. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, once again, we just thank you for this season, and we thank you for these powerful carols that we sang this morning, and recalling this, the significance of the Christ the Lord being born, this silent, indeed, the silent night, this holy night. And we open with, do you hear what I hear? Do you see what I see? And through Luke's story and Luke 2, we've heard and seen some amazing things. And it speaks of what you've accomplished. And we just want to thank and praise you as we remember Christ the Savior being born. We thank you for him, our deliverer, our redeemer. And we just pray at this time that we will remember that he that he was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we too have seen a glimpse of his glory and who he is. And we just thank you for this revelation and this Christmas season as a time to reflect and think about the greatest gift and the self-giving of God himself. And so we pray that we'll bless and edify each one. We thank you for each one that took the pains to come out here on the snowy Sunday morning. And we just pray your safety and blessing upon each and every one as they travel to their homes. In your son's name, amen.